My name is Brad Price. I'm joined tonight by Ivy Connor and Lonnie Woodruff, two longtime teachers for the Book of Revelation. In this study, we want to talk about the church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're going to have a little introductory information by me. We're going to talk about quickly being an overcomer, and then we're going to turn things over to Lonnie. As you look at Revelation 2 and 3, John has a lot of things to say about being an overcomer. He begins by talking about that in Revelation 2:2. He says that we overcome by being someone who is faithful in good works. We are willing to toil. We're willing to be long-suffering or patient. We don't tolerate false doctrine, Revelation 2:2 and Revelation 2:15. If we're going to overcome, we can't be weary. We also cannot leave our first love, Revelation 2 and verse 4. If we want to be an overcomer, we repent when that's necessary. Sometimes Christians, even congregations, need to repent. If we are going to be an overcomer, we must be willing to hear God's message. Overcomers, as you look a little later in Revelation 2, verse 9, you find that they often face tribulation and sometimes poverty, and maybe they're even blasphemed for their faith. Revelation 2:10 tells us that overcomers are faithful even to the point of death. The overcomers, though, are not going to be hurt by the second death, Revelation 2:11. If we want to be an overcomer, we must hold fast the name of Jesus Christ. Revelation 2:13 says that overcomers do not deny the faith of the Lord. Even when others embrace false doctrine, perhaps friends and relatives, people who are special to us, we stand up for the truth. We're not going to be involved with error and immorality, Revelation 2 and verse 14. As John talks about the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, 18 to 29, he says overcomers are busy with good works. He says they're involved with love. They're involved with true faith and ministry. They're steadfast when times are difficult. They do more and more. In fact, they want to do more as the years pass than less, Revelation 2 and verse 19. Once again, there's an emphasis on being an overcomer in the sense of avoiding false doctrine. You certainly don't want to be involved with the deep things of Satan, Revelation 2, 24, and you want to keep and watch, Revelation 3, 3. If you are a dead church, like we're going to talk about tonight with the church at Sardis, you are not going to be an overcomer. We need to be a Christian who is alive. We need to be a congregation that is active and busy seeking the Lord in all things. With that introduction, we're now going to turn things over to Lonnie, and that's going to be Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Lonnie?
Thank you, Brad. Good evening to everybody. It's good to have you listening and watching, and hopefully we can all learn together as we study the great book of Revelation. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3. Brad, if you want to put those up.
Okay, we'll go ahead and do that now.
Follow along with me. Okay, we have three different choices of versions there. So I will be reading from the New King James, so you can follow along with that. We'll just read a couple of verses. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Right, as we look at the church at Sardis, in verse 1, it says they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I wanted to take just a minute as we start again in this section about the church at Sardis, and talk to you a little bit about the angel of the church. We haven't said a great deal about that, and there's a lot of controversy, and I'm not going to settle that question tonight. I want you to know that, but I do want to give you a couple of things to think about. There, you can find as many ideas about who the angel of the church is as you can find writers. So let's just take a look at that for a moment and just give you something to think about. To the angel of the church at Sardis. So who is this angel, or what is this angel? In Revelation 1, verse 16, it says that he had in his right hand seven stars. And then down in verse 20, he said in Revelation 1:20, he said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, so what we have here is a kind of a use of symbols all the way through these three chapters about the angel of the church. So we know that the seven stars represented the seven churches. And we know that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, since there were seven, seven is the complete number. So what we have, there's seven stars and seven churches. That means we're taking a complete look at the church in these seven different places. Now, since there are seven letters to the seven churches, then he begins each one of them with the angel of the church at Sardis. So that goes all the way back to the seven stars that he had in his hand. So if he takes, he has the seven stars, and then he takes one star for each church, then when you write the letter to the church, the angel would become singular because there are seven angels, seven churches, and seven stars. So this just simply makes the vision work out. Just because it's the angel does not necessarily mean it's one person or one subject there in each of those churches. I think we know that in John 10:28 says, Jesus said, I will give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So in the first chapter, we have Jesus pictured as holding the seven stars in his hand. Well, that's easy enough to say that that's a complete number. It represents all Christians. So in order for each of these seven churches to have a letter, they take one star. So what you have then is all seven stars being used as being an angel of the seven churches. So I think what we have here, more just logically speaking, is that it is a way of making each of these letters work out more than it is defining someone or something about that church. So when we talk about the angel of the church, then it's very possible that we're talking about that entire church. I don't think that we need to put a specific name of an individual, whether it's the preacher or an elder or whoever it might be of that church. I don't think we need to hunt there. I think where we need to hunt is in the number seven being complete. And so with the angel of the church, even though it's singular because it makes the vision work out correctly with seven stars, seven angels, and seven churches. So just something for you to think about. It's just for your thinking. It's not anything that I'm going to want to debate with anybody or anything like that, because it's not something that we can maybe ever decide, but there is a lot of people question who the angel of the church is. So I think you got to remember it comes from the vision in the first chapter of the seven stars. So we'll put that behind us and move on. It says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So once again, we see the number seven. In Revelation 1:4, John said to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits, which are before the throne. Now that's used, more than once in Revelation as the seven lamps of fire and the seven spirits and, seven eyes and things like that, before the throne of God. And I think the logical thinking is that that refers to the Holy Spirit. And in the first chapter, you in the introduction, you will see that the book comes from God, from Jesus, and from the seven stars, seven spirits before the throne, which would be the Holy Spirit. So that's the Godhead, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So this specifically says then, since he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, that's talking about Jesus Christ. So these letters are from Jesus. There, we need to get away from the idea that John wrote the book of Revelation. John recorded the book of Revelation. He recorded the things that he saw and the things that God intended for him to write down. He penned it, but he certainly did not originate it. Okay, then it says, I know your works. I'm talking to the church at Sardis. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Well, I think we probably all understand that without too much difficulty. But the thing we need to point out here is this is talking about spiritual life. This church at Sardis had a name that they were alive. They were thought of by the other churches in that area as being a working, viable church. They were spiritually alive. But for some reason, that was not the way that Jesus looked at it. He says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And that's almost frightening, I guess, to say for us today, because there are a lot of congregations out there and we think they're good churches and we hope they are good churches, but Jesus has some specifications, I guess, for good churches, and we need to make sure that we are spiritually alive and that we are not spiritually dead.
Amen.
So verse 2 then says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. For some reason, their works were perfect. Now, we don't know exactly why. There could be a lot of reasons, and some of those would just be guesses. Just an example of one would be that their works were more to please men than please God, maybe just in their hearts, you know. But for some reason, their works weren't perfect, and we'll leave that to God to determine exactly what was wrong in that congregation. But he says something that's very interesting in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 2 to me. It says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Now, that's a wonderful, wonderful example for a church today who's having problems and maybe losing membership and things are going downhill. Is we have a recipe here for how to correct that. And it says, strengthen the things which remain. There were things in Sardis. There were people in Sardis who were still strong, that still serve God. And that's what you have to build on if you have problems in a church that's going down and you're wondering why. Well, there could be lots of reasons. That doesn't mean that every church that's losing membership is going down. It could be because people are moving away. You know, we don't know that. We can't determine that. But when you have a church that's having problems, you go back and you find out fundamentally, what are you doing right? And get back to the teachings of the gospel, get back to the teachings of God, and strengthen those things that remain. And then if you do that, then that church can grow again. And I think that's one great lesson to take out of the letter to Sardis. So it's a couple of short verses there, but a lot of good information for congregations to look at today and to think about. All right, I'll conclude that, Brad, and you can
ask for questions or whatever. Thank you very much, Lonnie. There are a few things that I want to slip in there as well to build on what Lonnie said, but Ivy, we'll start with you. Anything that you want to go ahead and fold in there as well?
Well, yeah, it's not judging to say this church was dead. Jesus said it was dead. You know, they thought they were alive. Everybody else thought they were alive, but they were dead. That's Jesus' evaluation. Sometimes we don't look at things like he does. I've heard of congregation. Hey, go visit this congregation, man. They're alive. They're fired. They're wired up. You go over there and it's deader than a hammer. You ever had that experience? I mean, you think you're expecting great things. You go there and man, you get there. It's not what it was appeared to be. Now I'll update it. They probably had the sign on the highway. They had the building out there out front and they're welcoming people in, putting out the bulletin. But there was no real life or vitality there. You know, we worship in holy dullness. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no encouragement. So I just wonder if that's helpful. Are we getting the sound okay there, Brad?
Yeah, I think you're fading a little bit.
All right. Let's. I had a question for Lonnie to prove that we don't script this. Lonnie, the word angel there is the word angelos or messenger. Do you buy that? Do you go into that at all? Think that's
well. Right? Yeah, I think the word angel is used as a messenger, and right. You know, possibly that's what it is.
All right.
So I'm just giving you something to think about is the way
that's
the,
good.
The structure of the chapter the one and how that is and how it's structured in the in each of the churches.
All right. Now my other question then is what are the lampstands? What are the lampsticks? The candlesticks? What are they?
Oh, that's
we
the church.
We haven't really discussed it. That is
right.
The churches, right.
Right.
So the stars aren't the churches. The stars represent the churches through the angel that brought the message. That's what I'm trying to coordinate. And I haven't really discussed this before like this.
Sure.
But I think... That,
one point to make there is that he holds the stars in his hands, and that's the verse that I quoted, is that yeah. Jesus holds everybody in his hand. So it's just a way of looking and maybe coordinating the verses.
Now, the only other thing I was going to ask for, Brad, has his discussion there, is that in Ephesus, they were told to remember, repent, and repeat. Go back and do the first things they were doing. Well, this is what he's telling them here to do. Also, remember what was going on. And then, you know, repent. And then the verse that you just handled, verse 2, go back and do what you were doing, essentially. Go back to these first principles. You've left that as Ephesus left their first love. But this is what I call the zombie church. It was it looked alive, but it was really dead. They're walking around like a bunch of zombies. And we don't want to see that today, but maybe there's some congregations that need to take stock of that. Brad?
Okay, thank you, Ivy. I'm going to let you work on your mic volume a little bit and see if that can be increased. Going back to Revelation 3, 1 and 2 for a minute, I'm reminded of just how wonderful the Bible is as far as accuracy. You probably wouldn't see this in most translations, but when you look at the city of Sardis, it was actually composed of two cities. And John takes note of that when he writes to this congregation because he actually uses the plural in the original text. You find sometimes, you'll see this, for example, in the book of Acts, where the Bible talks about going up, where directionally it's actually down, but up as far as elevation. So there are some very intricate details in Scripture that I think you can use sometimes to point out that it certainly was not a book from man. And that's one little thing that a lot of people, I think, overlook. When you look at this city, Sardis was also a dead city. It had formerly been a city that had made a lot of people wealthy. It had been known for a textile industry. They had jewelry there, dyes there. They had a river that was running through the city. Supposedly that river had gold in it. So again, a lot of wealth there for a time, but eventually the city died. And that happens sometimes to communities. You go to a community and perhaps 100 years ago, 200 years ago, it was a thriving, vibrant area. People were coming in and houses perhaps were hard to find and they were very expensive, but things can change. And that was also true for this community. As going back to the word name for just a little bit, when you begin to think about some people as far as reputations, they had names in the past. I live in an area where they used to have some cars by famous names. And now as you look at those names, they're in the dust. People will sometimes say, oh, those were great cars in the day, but they are no longer made. If you associate this congregation with Paul's work in Ephesus, that will be back in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, you can run the math a little bit and run the years and figure out, I think, that this church probably died off in less than 40 years. Now, that's sad and almost shocking today, but sometimes that happens. A congregation, perhaps because of inactivity, maybe they're resting on their previous accomplishments. It just can't continue. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the Bible talks about testing yourself to make sure that you're in the faith, proving yourself, 1 Corinthians 11:28, 2 Corinthians 13, and verse 5. A lot of times in today's congregations, people will get a head count. Preachers can be notorious for that. Oh, hey, look, we had 10 more today than last Sunday, or we've got 20 more coming now on average compared to last year. Head count is something that we may pay attention to. It is not God's standard for faithfulness. This church was basically on spiritual life support. And John said, it's necessary, if not urgent, to be watchful. That's a present participle. You need to establish what remains. You need to wake up, verse 1, and then you need to straighten up, verse 2. You need to go and you need to start fanning those flames. And there are some congregations, there are a lot of congregations in America right now that need to do that very same thing. They've gotten lax, they've gotten lazy, and especially with COVID, they've kind of fallen behind. And Jesus says, if you are not willing to do that, I'm going to come and I'm going to be like a thief. And as Lonnie and as Ivy talked about, the candlestick was going to be removed. Now you can do, we're not going to do this tonight, but you can do a little study as far as Sardis and a couple of times that they've been invaded. This was a fortified city and some fascinating history as far as how people were able on two separate occasions to invade this city. And if this city could be invaded by men, certainly Jesus Christ would have no problem coming against this congregation if they did not, as John wrote, perfect the works, because this was a dying church. We're going to turn things back over now to Ivy, and that's going to be Revelation chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. So Ivy, I'm going to put up the Bible here so people can take a look at that and read along with it as we deal with these next two verses. So,
all right, here we go. Verse 3, Revelation 3, 3 and 4. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come. Notice the word come. Circle that word come. I will come, he says, on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Then he goes and talks about the overcomers. That's very, very interesting, some of the things that are involved in here. But the idea of coming, I want to go back to Revelation 2:5 for just a moment, and where he says to Ephesus, who were having their problems and leaving their first love, Jesus said, Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. And he says, go back and do the first works. He said, do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. We'll talk about that coming if we have time at the end. There's more than one coming and a second coming. There's a third coming, a fourth coming, a fifth coming. I've counted about 12, and I'll give those to you at the end of the study. The sermons on the second coming of Christ, it didn't count quite right, I don't think. And we'll talk about that when we get to the end of this. The point I want to make here, this church was not being attacked by outsiders. The Nicolaitans, they weren't a problem here. The other enemies, the Jezebelitis people, that wasn't their problem. The idolaters, that wasn't the people. It was the brethren themselves that was the problem. And sometimes we are the problem in the church growth and the vitality and the strength of the church. So I think this particular message to Sardis, it's brief, but it's very powerful to say, you better do what you're doing. I'm going to remove your candlestick. Now, guys, we haven't really talked about the candlestick much, except it is the light source. It's evidence that church is there. When a church quits preaching, Jesus removes that candlestick. And Brad, you said 40 years. That's very possible. All these churches that are addressed here, the candlesticks are gone. Not a one of those churches exists in history today. The churches that were established then, they went out soon. He says, you're going to see these things fulfilled quickly to these churches. So Revelation has to be fulfilled. The people that was written to, the people that was written to are gone. So whatever he says is going to happen to come, and he promises to each one of these, talk about that later, he's going to come. And did he come to each one of these? Well, obviously he did, because they're gone. The candlestick's been removed, and Jesus did the removing. Think about that. How about the church where you attend? How's the candlestick doing there? Is the word still going forth? Somebody said the light that shines farthest shines brightest at home. We want to do mission work, but we got to have a good base. We got to have a good candlestick, a strong light to start with. And so it's important that we appreciate that fact and that we strive not to be dead, but to be alive and bright and shining for the Lord. And if as long as we keep that gospel going out, the church will remain. When we quit preaching, no reason, the light, the candlestick is removed. And I think that's an excellent point that we need to remember. He said, I'm going to come quickly. I'm not going to wait 1,000 years to judge you. I'm going to come quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place. Who's going to do it? Jesus is going to do it. Not the death angel or somebody. Jesus said, I will come to remove it. But this thou hast, that thou hatest. I stayed in 2:5. Let me go back to 3 and verse 4. Where he says, I'm going to come as a thief. Then back to Revelation 3:4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So these are those that have stuck and have stayed and have been faithful, and that's important. But he says, I'm going to come as a thief, and it's going to be gone to that. And the church at Ephesus, their candlestick was removed. It's a great church, but the candlestick was gone after a period of time. So let's keep that in mind. The Lord does come in judgment and take these things away. And I'll go back now to comments on that, Brad.
And Lonnie. Okay, Lonnie, we'll let you jump in there. Anything that you want to add over what he talked about as far as his verses 3 and 4?
He talked a little bit about, let me get back to the verse here.
Okay.
Few names which have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I think in Sardis, we need to understand that that this church was obviously on the verge of dying out. And he said, hold fast and repent. And we talked about that in the first two verses I did. And then he says, I will come on you as a thief. I think this is something that almost sends a chill down my spine when I read it, because that's other places that is used at the final coming, when he says he'll come as a thief and not be known. And that almost indicates that we may not even know when that, if we have a church that's struggling, and we may not even know when Jesus has said, that's all I want, and I'm going to remove that candlestick. And that's very scary. And I think that, you know, we need to understand in our churches today that we need to guard against that. We need to, if we're faltering, and we need to do the works and remember the first works and follow the gospel, that we don't need to give an opening, or we don't need to leave it where Jesus will want to come and remove that candlestick and come as a thief when he's not known, and when we don't even know he's come. And I would be almost sure there are churches out there today that Jesus has come as that thief and has removed that candlestick.
And they don't even maybe know
those
it, right?
People don't even recognize it.
Yeah.
Do what, Ivy?
Yeah. They don't even know it. That's your point.
They don't even know it. And they're like the church at Sardis. They think they're alive, but they're not. They're dead. And it's a very scary section, the church at Sardis, for us to read and really understand. And we really have to guard against that.
Well, two of the most frightening words in the English language are probably, I thought. You think about Paul, he was sure he was right with God. I thought, well, he found that he was wrong. You think about the people back in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of time, they were thinking that they were right. Oh, Lord, they're expecting a positive answer there. We've learned that from the original text. It's surely, Lord, basically, we did all these great things, and Jesus will not only say, you're not mine. He said, I never knew you. Never. There was not a millisecond that I was connected to you. The shock of that, hearing that at the end of time, that's going to stun not just people, but Jesus said many people. Here in Revelation chapter 3, as you both have noted, Jesus is able to judge not only individuals, he's able to judge congregations. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. The Lord has performed a number of judgments. He's come, as Ivy said, and Lonnie too, he's come, not that end of time coming, obviously, we're still here, but coming in judgment against a lot of people. And he did judge this congregation in the sense that he said there are a few, small handful, very limited number of people who have not defiled their garments. When you look at that word garments, it seems to be a metonymy for the character and the service to God. Think about James 1 and verse 27, living a life which is unspotted from the world. Brown, as far as the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, he defined defiled as, this is a quote, not lapsing into unfaithful and disobedient ways, pictured in the first reference as dirtying one's clothes, and in the second as losing one's virginity. So these people, they were involved with some very bad things, and they were, as we've noted, basically dead, very little life left. When you start thinking about the word few, I wanted to make a quick point or two about that. That's a word that appears in the Bible. You can preach some sermons on few. How many were saved during Noah's day? 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21. The Bible says few. When Jesus talked about salvation, the end of time, Matthew 7, 13 and verse 13 and 14, how many did he say will be saved? Few. When you think about today, how many do you find who really want to live the Christian life? In most places, you have to say few. There are few who really want to follow Jesus and walk according to the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. Remember that wedding garment? Matthew chapter 22, verses 8 through 13. How many really want that garment? Well, a lot of people might want it, but how many people really want it in the sense that they will do what God has said, and then they'll finally wear that garment? Well, if we're willing to do that, and we'll see this again in verse 4, we will wear white, not literally in this life, but spiritually, and God will count us worthy. Think about that. We're not worthy because we're so good, so righteous, so pious, but we're worthy by the cleansing blood of Jesus' sacrifice, Revelation 1 and verse 5. All right, Lonnie, Ivy, anything that you want to say before I jump over here to what we have in Revelation chapter 3, verses 5 and 6?
No, I'm fine. Go ahead.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to go ahead and pull it up now, read that, and make some additional comments. The last two verses for Sardis, he that overcometh, I'm reading from the ASV on the left, he that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments. And I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As you look at verse 5, you see that word overcoming again. That's how we began tonight. We have some more information about that here. If we want to be an overcomer, we can be and will be arrayed in white garments. Again, we're not running around in white in this life. I'm obviously not wearing white tonight, but that is a symbol. It is a figurative description for the saved. When you think about sin, you can go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. And Isaiah said that sin stains, sin spots us. It not only spots us, it not only stains us, but Isaiah said it separates us from God. It's that bad. Now, somebody says, are there degrees of sin? I believe the Bible teaches that. Our law certainly teaches that. You might get angry at someone and push them. That is not the same as murder. When you think about adultery, for example, Jesus talked about lust. It is the moral equivalent of adultery, but it is not the same as actually committing adultery. When you look at ancient times and ancient people, you find that emperors sometimes greeted people and even gave gifts to those who wore white. Well, God says, look, you're wearing white spiritually speaking, and I've got all spiritual blessings for you. Ephesians 1, 3, those are located in Jesus Christ. As you look at verse 5, this is interesting. You might be able to see it in your English translation. John used a double negative. Now, somebody says, well, let's see. That English teacher told me don't use a double negative. Well, sometimes Greek uses that, and it uses it to express an especially strong point. Here, the idea is no, no, certainly not. John said, if you are faithfully serving God, God has clothed you in white, you have that wedding garment, and you are not, certainly not, going to be blotted out of the book of life. If we decide to leave the spiritual house that God has created for us, and the Bible says that's the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, then God says, okay, you have decided to forsake me and my protection, my salvation. You've decided to leave my church. That's your choice. Just like the young man in Luke 15, we can leave the Father's house. And if we do, we forfeit those blessings. But if we do not do that, the Bible says Jesus himself, look it up, John 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, I will not cast you out. What great news. And that's news that need to be preached. The saved will not only have their name in the book of life, the Bible says here that they will be confessed before the Father and even before the Father's angels. The Hebrew writer says the number of angels is innumerable. I don't believe that that's literally true. Obviously, you can number anything if you continue to count, but it's a way of saying that there are many, many angels, a lot more than perhaps we can ever imagine in this life. If we want that divine blessing, if we want to be confessed before the Father's angels and the Father himself, then we must be willing to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We hear through the inspired word of God, and then we obey that information. When you look at the Book of Life, that might pique your interest. You find that book mentioned other times in the Book of Revelation. You're going to find it in Revelation 13 and verse 8 and Revelation 17 and verse 8. It's also in Revelation 20:12, in that same chapter, Revelation 20:15, and then in Revelation 21 and 27. That's not a new idea. Just like many other things in the Book of Revelation, John goes back to the Old Testament and pulls out Old Testament images, Old Testament events to make application to this book. You can go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33, or turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 and verse 28, Daniel in Daniel 12 and verse 1, or even Malachi, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, someone says, does God have a literal book? No, I don't believe that God has a literal book. He doesn't need that. Lonnie mentioned earlier, as far as the seven spirits and the seven eyes, the Holy Spirit, also you might connect with that, God's omniscience. He doesn't need a book. But for the people in ancient times, the image of a book would have been especially meaningful for a couple of reasons. Number one, if you were in a city or you were in a kingdom, it was not uncommon for the people to have a book or a roll of the living. And that book, that roll, that document told people that you were a citizen of that kingdom, you were a citizen of that city, and thus you were entitled to all the privileges, all the blessings, and all the great things that that city or that kingdom had to offer. Now, if you left that city, or if you left that kingdom, or if you died, then of course your name would have been removed. Thus, it might be that John is describing or appealing or basing his imagery, or ultimately the Lord, of course, on this kind of practice. At a minimum, we can say, and you can see this in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5, and also in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, books were valued by people. Today, people will have a book and, oh yeah, we don't need any more, throw it out or give it to Goodwill or sell it at a garage sale for a quarter. Books in this day and time were treated in a much, much different way. They were very valuable items. And for the people to be told that they were in the Book of Life, this was to them a precious promise, and it should be a precious promise to us. Lonnie, you want to jump in there for a couple minutes?
You want to pull up my graphic?
Okay. We'll go ahead and get that up running here.
We'll summarize it from that.
Okay.
The Book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and it lends itself a great deal to all kinds of graphics. And there's graphics can be drawn for each one of these final verses in each of the letters to the seven churches. And if you'll read Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes, and again, we have to understand that we overcome this world of sin by contacting the blood of Christ. And if you look at the graphic, you'll see that. When Jesus came to the world, all mankind was in the bondage of sin, but he gave his blood. And we overcome this world of sin, just like he did through his death, burial, and resurrection. We overcome through our emulation of the death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. And then he says that the garments are not defiled. If we pass through the blood, come into the church, and this is a picture of the church in Revelation 21 and 22, that our garments are not defiled and that we are clothed in white. Our name is in the Book of Life, and God will, our Jesus will confess us before the Father in heaven, before his angels. So you can take a graphic and then it's easy enough to visually see what this verse is saying. And then when Jesus comes again, that church, the kingdom will be taken to heaven, which is our promised land. So I have a website that I'm going to try to give you the address. And if you'd like to look at it, you can find a lot of these graphics up there and a lot of writings concerning Revelation and other topics. But it's Eden to Eden, like the Garden of Eden, edentoeden.wordpress.com. edentoeden.wordpress.com. Everything is free. Download, read. use for your own personal use and Bible classes or whatever you'd like. So if you'd like to visit that site and find some of those graphics and things, you're very welcome to do that. Thank you, Brad.
Okay, we'll leave that up there for just a second. And we are now going to be turning things over to Ivy, and we're going to let him close things out. So Ivy, we're going to shut this down and turn things over to you to help us finish out tonight's session.
Yeah, comment on the Book of Life. I was amazed. I made that study too, that the Book of Life is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament concept. And God does know us, and we are in his thoughts and methods, in his record of that. He has the record. I think it's in his mind, but he talks about a book. So I appreciate that study and that you did. I have in the graphic that I have given out, and this is in my correspondence course in the books. The books are no longer available. We have a correspondence course that has 26 lessons. This is in the one part on our study of the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. But here are 12 times when Jesus was said to come. There's not there's a final coming, and there's a last trumpet that'll blow, but the second coming is really a misnomer. Number one, at the top, he was coming to establish his kingdom before all those who are listening to him died. He would come with the glory of the Father and his angels, and that was on Pentecost when he came and the church was established. He established that kingdom. Now, he came in the flesh the first time. So was this the second coming? Or to the high priest Caiaphas, he was promised to Caiaphas, or the rulers of the Jews at this time, would see Jesus coming and sitting on the cloud of heaven and on the right hand of God and coming in power. And I believe that refers to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. Number three, Jerusalem was to be destroyed in that generation. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, all say it was going to be fulfilled in that generation, and that was 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. So you have this fulfilled. Was that a second coming? No, it was a third or fourth coming. To the Jews in Romans 1:1-7, they would see Jesus coming. Those that pierced him would see him coming. And of course, that was fulfilled. Then number four, to the Jews, number five, to the church at Ephesus. He says there, you know, I want to come and remove your candlestick if you don't repent. I'm going to come. Well, he did come. Ephesus is no longer. So that has to be fulfilled. What coming was that? To the church at Pergamum. He said he's coming. That's been fulfilled. He told the church at Thyatira he's going to come on them in judgment. They no longer exist. The candlestick was removed. The church at Sardis, you could read these verses. That's fulfilled. They no longer exist. 40 years, that's a short time. To the church at Philadelphia, even, he said, you know, I'm going to come to you. And that church is gone. The candlestick is gone. The light's gone. And like Sardis, the city itself was destroyed. So that has to be fulfilled. And several of these cities were destroyed. So the church of God in Revelation 22, 6 and 7, verse 12, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. He promises to come. And he has fulfilled that, I believe, in their overcoming and dying faithful. And that's all involved in chapter 22, and we'll get to that later. To the Roman Empire, Revelation 22:20, I'm coming. And he did fulfill. I believe that's what the book of the Revelation sums up, is the final destruction of the Roman Empire from the power and from the emperor worship. Number 12, he said, I will destroy the entire world, and he's going to bless the saved. John 5:28-29, the hour is coming when all that are in the graves hear his voice and come forth. Those to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of damnation. Now, has that happened? Has that happened? No, it hasn't. The graves are still full. I've been out the cemetery recently. The graves are still full. So that is the final coming. He has not come yet the final time. But Jesus also came to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Was that a second coming? He came in the flesh, revealed himself to Saul. He confessed the Lord, and then he was selected as an apostle out of due season, out of due time, after the 12. But Saul was Paul, became Paul the apostle. So these points are very clear that Jesus had several comings involved. And so we talk about the final coming of Christ, not the second, when the last trumpet shall blow. And I think that helps us a lot to understand the Lord's coming in judgment on these people. Now, the Bible does talk about a second appearing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 talks about the second appearing when he will come again and at the final end. But that's not a second coming. Second coming is not a passage of scripture that we can point to. And the events I've just shown you prove that there are many coming. So you can encourage your preacher, hey, let's start talking about the final coming, the last coming, and not hesitate, vegetate on the second coming as that, because he's already come many times. And that's my summation on that. You guys may have some discussion or insight on that, guys.
I've got one final point, but Lonnie, we'll see if there's anything that you want to add.
Not really. I think we need to realize that, I guess in the world today and in the church, we talk about the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Well, that is somewhat a literal coming when Jesus comes back and takes his children home to heaven will be, I think, a literal event. The first coming was certainly a literal event when he walked on the earth. And I tend to believe that a lot of these comings that we're talking about here are Jesus' way of dealing with the situations in the world today.
Amen.
And so we're told that Jesus will deal with the situations in this world, and he will. He has a hand. And we need to be aware of that, and whether we call it coming or whether we call it dealing with the situation. And that's what he was talking about in Revelation. So I don't want us to confuse and believe. I don't think that we need to think about Jesus has literally come again several times. I think he will come right again at the end of.
Yeah.
And I think that's what Ivy's saying, but I'm just,
you see God's hand in the world, basically.
He will. Right.
And one day thinking of coming, death is coming for us. Hebrews 9:27.
Right.
So sooner or later,
right,
we all have an appointment with death, so to speak. And then one day the Lord will come back, and whether it's a literal book or not, we can disagree on that. But if our name is not one that God recognizes as far as being among the saved, we are going to be eternally lost. So if you don't watch any broadcasts past this one, please, if you need some help, get in contact with us, but make sure that you have righted your relationship with God, because one day all will be standing before Christ and be judged. Amen. God bless you. And please join us for the next study on Philadelphia.